Picture with me, if you will, a typical church. There is no such thing, but a typical moment in a typical church, and the choir is singing, blending its talents in melodious harmony, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The pastor moves to the podium and begins a dissertation. It includes such words as grace, mercy, redemption, justification, sanctification. There are occasional amens, although they've become muted as the years have gone by and amens have become less fashionable. And after the service, you meet people in the church, from the church, and they're in the foyer just simply whispering back and forth about what a great message it was. You hear a lot of praise the Lord's. But if someone were to walk up to one of those people, even one of those from the amen corner, and say to them, "By the way, what did the pastor mean by justification or grace?" Chances are that they would look at you as though you were intruding on their privacy, and they would turn their heads and run for the nearest exit. Because the truth is, many of us use these spiritual buzzwords, if you will, on a daily basis, but don't really fully grasp what they mean. The subject of today's study is one such word. It's that amazing word called grace. Grace. If I were to ask you how many of you want it, you'd all say yes. How many of you have it, you'd say yes. It's something we all claim. It's something we all appreciate. And what we know about it, we like. What we don't know about it, we choose to ignore. Today we begin what I trust will be a several-week exploration into the most awesome, perhaps, of all of God's attributes that He imputes to man, His grace. The grace of God. If we were to diagram it, it would look something like, God is perfect love. That's His nature expressed. His love takes two forms, the negative form, His mercy, and the positive form, His grace. Mercy, the aspect of His love that withholds from us judgment we deserve. This morning we look at His grace, the opposite side of His love. It is that part of His nature which gives to us the enabling power we don't deserve. Grace allows us to do and to be what we do not deserve to do or to be. You see, once His mercy has overlooked our frailties and pardoned our sins, His grace moves in and literally allows us to experience the life of God in these bodies. Mercy, you see, is love revealed. Grace, love bestowed. Mercy is deliverance from. Grace is freedom in. Both of them divine revelations of who God is. You cannot separate the two, but you must. And so we begin by trying, if you will, to define the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It is the delightful realization that inability is victory. What is grace? It is the divine energy that follows emptying. It is the presence of God in the active tense. It is the meaning of free, stretched to its limits. It is God living in us, doing what only He can do. Grace, it is supernatural power in a physical container. Uncommon power in common vessels. Christ in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Grace. Until you experience it, you can't understand it. Without His grace to interpret it, you cannot recognize it. And yet once you become the recipient of it, everything you do without it robs you of it. And every time you presume upon it, you lose it. The grace of God. The moment it appears deserved, it disappears. The moment grace is co-sponsored, it dies. And so we learn that though we can never totally understand its marvels, we need not understand it to appreciate it. The incredible grace of God. What is it? Well, definitions through the years have filtered down and left us with one or two that everyone quotes. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Probably the most prominent, if you were to ask most people, it is the free, unmerited favor of God. But these definitions, though accurate in a sense, fall short because they fail to communicate the active tense of the word. There is nothing passive about the grace of God. It flows from the heart of God into the lives of His children with such power that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It demonstrates itself with such intensity that Satan lives in utter fear of the word. So it's more than unmerited favor. It is unmerited power. Grace, then, is the energy of God enabling man by doing for man what man cannot do. Grace, it is the energy of God enabling man by doing for man what man cannot do. To best understand it, we must understand there are four elements that make up grace. Anything God does for you that is an act of grace will have those four elements involved. It will be undeserved, or it won't be grace. It'll be totally free, or it won't be grace. It'll be eternal and supernatural, or it won't be grace. And it will be sovereign at the hand of God, or it won't be grace. Any of those four missing eliminates the definition. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, grace is undeserved. If you deserve it, it's not grace. And those grace means that God looked down from in eternity past and looked at you and realized that in and of yourself you deserve nothing. So He gave you everything. That's grace. But to the degree that you begin to believe that you deserve it a little, you lose it. You steal God's glory when you claim God's grace by merit. You see, merit and grace don't mix any more than oil and water do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me," there's your grace, "because He counted me faithful." Why did He do that? Was it something Paul had done? He put me in the ministry. My credentials, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I obtained mercy, and grace enabled me. There's the balance. Paul said, "Here are my credentials. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a murderer." And God had mercy on him. He forgave him. You remember 2 weeks ago what mercy is? He forgave him. He shortened his anger. He overlooked his past and He wiped the slate clean. And then He poured grace upon him and He filled him with power. In other words, He saved him, He transformed him, and He put him into ministry. And never could Paul ever say, "Wow, look what I did." Paul said, "I am the chiefest of sinners. Whatever God has done for me is undeserved." Paul understood grace. Do you? Secondly, not only is it undeserved, grace is always free. If you try to earn it or pay God back for it, you defy His holiness. You lose it. God gives you grace because He loves you. He loves you because He is love. You can't earn a gift. When you earn a gift, it becomes wages. Grace is free. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, grace costs God everything. Therefore, it costs you nothing. The minute it has strings attached, it becomes religion. So long as it is free, it is grace. Thirdly, grace is supernatural and thus eternal. It always works in the spirit realm to produce spiritual consequences. Therefore, even when God gives you grace in a physical situation, it is for one reason, that is to glorify God and bring in the kingdom and to demonstrate in the eternal realm who God is. We read in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, through whom," that is Christ, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We rejoice in that, but not only in that, we rejoice in tribulation. Because through tribulation, we get perseverance, character, and hope. Paul is saying, whatever God has given to us, whatever grace God has given to us, we glory in, but not because of what it does for us, but rather what it does through us for the glory of God, everything. In fact, Paul says, "Because of that, I even get excited when the sky falls in. I even praise God through all kinds of tribulation because I know that tribulation works for the glory of God." And here's how it works. God gives us grace. That grace in the midst of tribulation produces character. And that character generates hope in those who watch. Finally, grace is sovereign. It means that God chooses to whom to give grace when. He gives mercy and grace to whoever he wills, whenever he wills. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to what we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In other words, God will have mercy on whom he will. He will give grace to whom he will, with no regard whatsoever to man's determination or expectation. So, I know this is somewhat theological at the outset, but at least we come to understand with me that grace, whenever you find it, is sovereign, free, undeserved. It's always a gift, and it always bears eternal fruit. If any of those elements are missing, it's not grace. It may be good, but it's not grace. But that's so doctrinal. You say, come on, let's get off of that stuff. Let's get on to something practical. Well, we're going to do that for the next few weeks. We're going to look at the grace of God as it operates in the Christian's life in all sorts of different situations. This morning, however, what we want to do is give you an overview, first of all, and remind you that there are at least 8 areas in which we can see the grace of God at work. Now, if you try to put grace in a box, you're trying to put God in a box, and you cannot do that. But by looking at the scripture, we can get some common denominators and find out the at least 8 ways in which God enables us to do things we can't do in the Christian life. For instance, it is only by grace that you can be saved. If you have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is by grace. It is only by grace that you can be kept. It is only by grace that you can grow spiritually. It is only by grace that you can have a ministry. You say, wait a minute, I can have a ministry on my own. Yes, you can, but it'll bear no eternal fruit. Therefore, it's your ministry, not God's. To have God's ministry, you must have grace. Only by grace can you overcome besetting sins, the scripture says. Only by grace can you stand in the midst of adversity. And so we're going to look at the grace of God. We're going to see it operative in these different areas. And we're going to ask ourselves, what is it? Over and over and over. And like the layers of an onion, hopefully every time we ask, the answer will become a little clearer. The grace of God. It is that aspect of God's power that becomes available when self dies. It is unmerited, free, eternal, supernatural, and sovereign, and it's wonderful. It flows through our lives like a refreshing stream. It lifts us when we have no hope. It empowers us when we have no strength. It speaks through us when we have no words to say. It draws us to Jesus when we have no hope or peace. It is the energy of God implanted in the Christian to supplant his weakness. It is God's everything given in an even trade for our nothingness. What a deal! The grace of God. And what that means, beloved, is whenever we can, grace can't. Whenever we can't, grace can. Whenever we feel deserving, grace leaves the room. Whenever we're humbled and empty, grace enables and empowers, and suddenly God is on stage where he belongs. There are really 2 sides to grace. There's the Calvary side of grace, and there is the grace life that follows. The definition is the same for both. But this morning, what I would like to ask you to do is focus with me this morning on the Calvary side of grace. I would remind you at the onset that, number one, the mercies of God are over all his creation, the scripture says, but the grace of God is given to his own. Therefore, the only grace an unbeliever receives is the grace to receive Christ. So when you pray for your unbelieving friends and ask God to bestow grace upon them, what you're doing is praying for their salvation. For this morning's lesson, we're going to begin then by looking at the grace of God given to us at Calvary, the Calvary side of grace. As I began to do this the last week or so, I have to be honest with you, I was crushed in my spirit at how terribly ungrateful I am on a day-to-day basis for what God has done for me. And you may be able to identify that. We ought to be in utter awe that God would save the likes of us. If we feel in any way that God saved us because he needed us, or because we by our own works could add anything to what he has done, we are removed from grace. Well, let's progress and see what we can learn this morning about why it is and how it is God lifted us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. Let's learn to sing afresh and anew, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." How sweet the sound indeed. The scripture abounds with passages that simply overflow with grace, but this morning we're going to take one. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It begins like this, "And you he made alive." We could stop there. "You he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else." Verse 4. "But God," those two words, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace are you saved. He hath raised us up together. He set us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show forth the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What a passage. Look how it begins. It says, "And you he made alive." If you want an assignment, take the next 5 days and meditate on that passage. Five words. The first day you can say, "And you he made alive." The next day it can be, "And you he made alive." The third day it can be, "And you he made alive." And finally it can be, "And you he made alive." But beloved, no matter where you put the emphasis is on grace. What it literally says, if you take the next verse, is "even you he made alive, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, even you he made alive." But your assignment, should you choose to accept it, is to go stand in front of a mirror tomorrow morning, look yourself straight in the eye, and say to the mirror, "Even you he made alive." And then fall to your knees and begin to worship. "Even you, even me." That's grace. Beloved, can you think of one thing in your life that deserved the death of God? Can you think of any one characteristic you possess apart from Christ that makes you worthy of the greatest gift ever given? When you're sitting around feeling sorry for yourself because you didn't get that raise, or you didn't get that job, or you didn't get that word of encouragement, or you didn't get healed of that situation, and you're wondering, "What has God ever done for me?" Say those words, "Even me, he made alive." My friend, that ought to change your perspective. You were dead. You had contracted the incurable disease of sin, and it had taken your life. There was no hope, no help, no power. You were not only dead, you were buried. It was over. And then you, he made alive. Why? Because you were such a pretty corpse? No. Because God needed another trophy to put on display? No. It was his love. He unfolded the two-edged sword of that love and slew the enemy of death. In mercy, he forgave your sins, satisfying his holiness by the death of his Son. And then he imparted to you divine enabling grace, allowing you to be saved. It was not by works of righteousness which you had done. It was free. It was not because of your worthiness. It was unmerited. It was not because you did something. It was supernatural. All you did was let him. By letting him, you allowed him not only to make you alive, but He allowed you to enter into the grace life, becoming the new person which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And you and I will find as the weeks unfold that grace in living the Christian life is the same as grace in saving us. God does it, you let Him. All that He is, you receive. And as long as you remain in recognition of your inability apart from His enabling, His life flows through you like a mighty river, doing things beyond your comprehension, giving you wisdom beyond your understanding, giving you comfort beyond your expectations, giving you power over the enemy. And it all began the day He said to you, "Come alive." You say, why did He do it? Verse 6 and 7. He raised us up together and caused us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the riches of His kindness. By grace are you saved. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We were created in Christ for good works, works God prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in. You see, that's why He made you come alive. He wanted to make known through you the riches of His glory. You're His workmanship. He created you before the foundation of the world as a vessel for His grace. Now, I don't know how many of you have resumes. They now have them on computer, and the computer does everything, and you just type in your name and some of the things you've done, and it makes you come out looking like a hero. I mean, you read your own resume, you'd even hire yourself. It eliminates all the bad stuff. And they've even got new words they use for being fired. Now it's restructured or something, but everything's different. And now your resume really often just tells you what you wish you were. But here's your resume. Before grace entered my life, I did the best I could, which was zero. I tried to live, and I lived according to the desires of Satan, doing the works of his rebellious spirit. That's what the passage just said. You say, wait a minute, I wasn't a criminal. I wasn't a menace to society. But according to God's standards, you had sinned and come short of his glory. Therefore, nothing you produced was of any eternal value. Nothing. But God was rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love. There's your definition of mercy. It's God's wrath withheld because God's love overcame. And even when his mercy cleared us of our guilt, have you ever realized it? Here you were lost, and God gave mercy to you, and he forgave your sins. And your sins were as far as the east is from the west. You still were not saved. Why? You did not even possess the faith to come to him. His mercy cleared the way, but it was his grace that enabled you to be saved. He saw that you didn't deserve it, couldn't pay for it, and couldn't do it. And so supernaturally, he did what you couldn't, so you could become what he is, godly. The same love that gave you mercy now released grace, and by his power, heaven came to earth, and the gift of God was given to you and to me freely, undeservedly, supernaturally, and eternally. But remember, beloved, up until that moment in time, you were dead. Verse 5. And he made you come alive together in Christ by grace. The mighty power of God's Spirit blew upon your dead spirit and my dead spirit, and we came alive. How sweet the sound. And now the same grace that raised us and swept us into the heavenlies, has seated us in the heavenlies, now allows God to look in us and see Jesus in us and enable us to live on a supernatural plane of existence we did not even know before. So that in the ages to come, he might show through us the exceeding riches of his kindness. So, my friend, what do we have to boast about? Nothing. Were it up to us, we would spend an eternity in the fires of hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Were God looking for something we had, we would remain dead in trespasses and sins forever. Were our abilities or our talents needed by God, it would not be grace at all. And were our righteousness even the size of a trillionth of a grain of sand, we would have something of which to boast. But the scripture says all of our righteousness together piled on top of each other that we have or ever will create is the same as a pile of filthy rags in the sight of God. No, the only thing we have to boast about is that his eternal, sovereign, supernatural plan allowed God in perfect love to look down, see that we were dead, and said, come alive. And he did, and we did. His righteousness pronounced the sentence, guilty. His mercy stayed the execution, pardoned. And then his grace picked us up from that eternal death chamber and delivered us into the presence of God, who robed us in royal robes and gave us the king's name and the king's authority and the king's inheritance and set us in heavenly places with Christ. My friend, if that thought does nothing for you, you do not understand grace. Had his mercy not found you and his grace not restored you, you would still be dead in trespasses and sins, and nothing you could do and nothing you could say and nothing you could arrange could so much as make one particle of difference. My friend, you were saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, nothing added. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. You say, how do we worship God for his grace? Well, we make that too complicated too. If you want to worship God for his grace, worship Jesus. Because Jesus equals the grace of God. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus is grace. You cannot separate grace from Jesus. He's the gift and he's the giver. He's the source, but he's also the essence. He's the meaning, but he's the means. Jesus is the grace of God. So when you worship God for his grace, you worship Jesus. When you worship Jesus, you're worshiping him for his grace. You receive grace when you receive Jesus. And therefore, you appropriate grace. You then allow Jesus to operate in your life. The grace of God is Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the end of this first study. A little heavy, I admit, and a necessary comparison in closing between Calvary grace and the life of grace, which is to follow. Calvary grace is free. You cannot pay for it. Calvary grace is undeserved. You cannot earn it. Calvary grace is supernatural. You cannot duplicate it. And it's sovereign. You cannot presume upon it. Those are the four edges of the diamond. But because God is grace, here we are, we who deserve nothing, had nothing to offer, had no ability to do, and nothing to give, and no right to demand. And you and I now stand in the presence of the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and he views us through the blood of his Son, and he now sees us as worthy of all things, able to do all things, able to bear all things, able to ask all things. Even we can even ask anything according to his will, and he hears us, and it's all because of grace. You see, fallen sinful man has been restored. God has imputed his authority to us as though we were his son, and by virtue of his son, we have become sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the angels in heaven are in awe. They've not experienced this kind of grace. And Satan is living in utter fear and despondency because he has seen that he now stands defeated, waiting only for the sentence of execution to be carried out, all because of grace. So all he can do now, once you've received the grace of God, Jesus, is to try to keep you from living the grace life Jesus imparted to you. And not because you will not have in your bank account the grace needed to live that life, but because you will have chosen to live the life of a pauper in the spiritual realm, refusing to draw upon that bank account of grace, choosing rather to live in poverty in the flesh as though that's all there was. The choice is ours. The power is ours. The grace life is ours, if we'll but live it. Well, just as there are four facets of grace, in closing, there are four enemies of grace as well. The first is pride. To the degree that you feel anything you receive from God is deserved, to that degree you frustrate the grace of God. You and I must live with the constant, continual realization that the only value we have is in Christ. Now, the world hates that. The world is going to tell you how important you are, how valuable you are, how wonderful you are. They may be impressed with your looks, impressed with your talents, impressed with your intelligence. Good for them. God is not. My friend, God is the painter. We are the canvas. What do we have to boast about? I mean, canvas is canvas. Can you imagine an artist painting a gorgeous portrait on a piece of canvas and the canvas suddenly speaking out and saying, "Wow, ain't I great?" Canvas has no bragging rights. And just as Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there was no beauty in him that men should behold him. You say, why? Because God was sending grace to earth, and grace does not need to be in an attractive package. Grace is its own package. The second enemy are good works, not God's works, good works. Good works are those things the world considers good which are done apart from God. They inflate the ego, draw attention to self, and imply that God is impressed because man is, but grace is free. You can't work for it. The third is religion. Religion teaches that man can do in the natural realm anything that'll please God, but God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Religion is man's way of reaching God. Grace is God's way of reaching man. Religion is the world's way of performing for God. Grace is God's way of performing in man. The final enemy is presumption. Presumption is that which says to God, "You did this the last time, you're obligated." Or worse still, it says, "God, you perform based on my faith." God says, "No, I'll perform based on who I am, and I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will give grace to whom I will." For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the life of grace to see how it functions. We're going to watch God do some witnessing. We're going to watch God do some working. We're going to watch God do some growing. We're going to watch God do some ministering. And hopefully we're going to ask ourselves, why in the world we ever try to do for God what God can do so well for himself? The reason is Satan delights in destroying grace. God delights in giving it and giving it and giving it and giving it and giving it. No small wonder that the songwriter said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." It is the sound of Jesus Christ alive in us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The song by which we're freed. The blessed sound of Christ in me. How sweet it is indeed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, some of us here this morning have taken the grace of God for granted, perhaps all of us in varying degrees. We have forgotten that apart from your divine act of mercy, we would not be forgiven. And even forgiven apart from your divine act of grace, we would not be saved. But in your love, you looked down upon us and said, "You come alive." And we did. Some of us here this morning, Father, walk around with the pompous, self-confident attitudes that we can do for you what only you can do for yourself. Some of us have allowed pride and presumption and activities to substitute for a realization that we're not the ones who can. We simply belong to a God who can. Some of us here this morning, Father, need to bow in total adoration and praise once more this morning, and with the realization in our hearts that apart from you, we would have nothing. And apart from you, we could do nothing. And apart from you, we can be nothing. We thank you, our Father, that in eternity past, you determined that on one day we, because of the death of your precious Son, we might, by grace, come alive. May we leave this place this morning no longer taking that for granted, but singing all the way home with praise in our hearts and on our lips, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost. Now I've been found. I was blind. Now I can see. Surely those who have been blind and now can see don't forget. Dear God, may we not forget either. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.